So good to see you this morning. I want to say one thing about Fellowship Institute. Any of my Fellowship Institute peeps here? Yeah, there you go. Great guys. We have the time of our life, and as Richard said, it is a serious commitment. And this is not the way to recruit, but I'm going to tell you this up front. If you're just thinking that you're going to try it out for a couple of weeks of this kind of thing, don't bother, okay? We don't want you to register there. We want to save room for those who will be committed. It is an 18-month commitment. And during that 18 months, we're serious about biblical framework. We talk theology. We talk about the spiritual life. We talk about biblical leadership. We talk about issues related to the family. We talk about spiritual discipline. And the whole vision behind it is not necessarily to plug you into the next level here, whatever that might mean. But it's all about the investment in your life so that wherever God might lead you, you'll have a sense of biblical framework to be able to minister with a sense of confidence and certainty about that. There's great community. The way it works, 5:30 in the morning, we start right on time. We have a hard stop at 7 o'clock around our tables, and from 7 to 7:30, we pray for one another around the tables, and we build community. There's a table leader there, and it really is a sweet time. I look forward to that. It's every Wednesday morning, I look forward to it after I wake up at 3:30 and get my head together with Jesus. Then I look forward to it, and it is a great time, so I want to encourage you to do that. I promise you I'm going to leave here on time, but my heart is just really torn up over what happened in Connecticut, just like you. And indulge me here. We got some serious problems in this country. Now, lest you think I'm taking one isolated event as well, this is the way the messaging will go about this. I don't mean to sound cynical, but the way the messaging typically goes about these things, something like this will happen. We'll get saturated with the news coverage. They'll have funerals, and then there'll be people to go visit and this kind of thing. And probably in about 18 to 21 days, we'll have compassion overload, and we'll go on to the next thing. And then what will take place is that we'll say, okay, these things are just aberrations. You know, they don't happen that consistently, and we need not care. But the truth of the matter is that's a lie. That's a lie. Did you realize since April the 20th, 1999, where there was a Columbine massacre, that these things have increased in their frequency? Statistically, since 1999, we have had over 125 mass shootings in this country. 125. What tears my heart up when last night I read a list of the names and the ages of those kids. You know how old those kids were? The oldest was seven. 6 and 7 year olds. I got grandkids. Christmas presents that will not be open. And I know we can get off the hot seat and say, well, no, that's just, you know, he was mentally ill, and you take the profile of all these guys, they're mentally deranged and this kind of thing. And so we can get ourselves off of that by saying, you know, it's just all of that. Well, that may be true, and I don't want to blame people who struggle with mental illness, but I got to tell you, there's a relationship between that and the breakdown of our families in this country. There's a relationship. This divorce culture that we're living in is going to have to stop. When we make decisions based upon selfishness in the home, our selfishness sows seeds of dysfunction and insanity in the next generation. And if there is a bent towards some mental illness and heredity and this kind of thing, this exacerbates the problem. To add with that is this culture of violence that has got to stop in this country. I'm going to quote your statistic. Our president, Barack Obama, no matter if you support him or not, this is not what I'm talking about. Our president, I read a report that drove me to my knees and put tears in my eyes when I read it. He has more death threats on his life than any other president in history since they've been keeping these stats. And let me tell you a shocker. You know by how much percent? By 400%. 400%. Let me break it down to you. He gets serious death threats. I'm not talking about a dude sitting in a tavern knocking back some brewskis and saying some things irresponsibly, okay? He gets, on a daily basis, he gets serious death threats. He gets 30 of them a day on average, per day. And what I'm saying to you is this, there is something wrong in this country. There's something wrong. We are spiraling out of control. And the way we manage this is that it is this. Here's the messaging. How we handle it is this. What we end up doing is that we define what is right and wrong to justify what we're doing so it doesn't look like it's quite that bad. So we'll redefine family. There's redefinition of family so we can all feel morally good about our choices and this kind of thing. Oh, we'll talk about a woman's reproductive rights so we can use abortion as birth control. Or we just go on down the line and just sort of like keep doing that stuff. But we need revival in this nation. And then we think about these kids. The parents. The grandparents. Lives that are snuffed out. There are two things that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have to aggressively get back to. Two things. And the devil's going to fight us about focusing on these two very basic things. Number one, we're going to have to live a transformed, dynamic, spirit-directed life so that we become lights to a lost world that doesn't have hope. They can see the transforming power of Christ in the Church of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, we're going to have to turn up the volume, put our foot on the accelerator when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. The only hope that we all have is found in the gospel. It's found in coming to know Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, I don't want to get into all this stuff. You know, the pundits will get on TV and we'll have arguments about gun control. We need some sin control. That's what the deal is. So I'm going to encourage you to pray. We need a Savior. I know where we stood before, but let's just stand again and cry out to God on behalf. Holy Father, we come before you because we need you as a nation. None of us, including your street, we're not throwing stones at anybody. But we are messed up, Father. We're spiraling out of control. We not only lost our moral compass, it appears that we don't even want to find one. We need help. And Lord God, today as we stand praying for those dear families in Newtown, Connecticut, Lord, and the loved ones scattered across the country, oh God, will you wrap your loving arms around those who are broken and they're numb and they're overcome and overwhelmed with grief? Somehow in the midst of the pain and suffering, may you make yourself known. Spirit of the living God, for those men and women who are followers of Jesus, who are offering hope and help, will you anoint them in a very special way? Give them the words to say. And even when they don't have the words, give them the presence and the silence and the affirming sense that God is with them. So he wants to share that with them. Lord Jesus, lift burdens, we pray. God, we pray for our nation. Lord, I ask of you, and I don't know how else to say it, but will you grab us, Lord, by the nape of our neck and push our noses and our faces and our mess long enough that it's inescapable, that we cry out to God for deliverance? Will you do that for us, Lord? For too long have we sanitized our sin. For too long, Lord, have we moralized our perspectives. For too long have we excused the mess that we're in. Lord, may we cry out to you. Do that in your church, we pray. Help us not to play church or to play games or to be shrinking around in corners, hiding our sin. Lord God, help us, we pray. Lord, we need you in a desperate way. Father, I ask of you in the name of your Son that those kids that survived the shooting, will you raise them up? Will you lead many of them to Jesus? For every one child that went on, Lord, many of them in your presence. For every one of them, Lord, will you raise up 10 more who will proclaim the gospel, 10 more who will acknowledge you. Lord, bless that town out of the midst of the ashes and pain. Work in a great way. Now speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You've heard me say this before, but the older I get, the more simple I get about certain answers in life, the less convoluted I am about certain things. We perpetually need a Savior. We perpetually need a Savior. And let's not kid ourselves into thinking that we don't. In fact, I'm doing a two-part series starting today entitled, What a Savior. I'm going to do it a little bit differently, though. Normally, and I've done this before in the past here, you might think that I'm going to be doing a biographical profile of the attributes of our Savior. No, I want to tilt it a little bit toward our need for a Savior. I want to tilt it in that direction. And so today I'm going to be talking about our Savior, what a Savior, our Deliverer. It's the title of the message. And the next Sunday, I want to talk about his substitution, his sacrifice on our behalf, the sacrifice of our Savior, because those are the two big things in the Bible. When the Bible talks about a Savior, it's talking about deliverance and sacrifice, deliverance and sacrifice. And so today I want to talk about our Deliverer. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me over in Titus chapter 3. We're going to get there in a moment. Some of you heard about this some months ago. Dan Rounfield, who's a celebrated former NBA player, lived right over here in Roswell, over across 400. Dan Rounfield was, for years, played for the Atlanta Hawks, a great guy, loves his family. Several months ago, Dan and his wife took their grandchildren on a vacation to Central America. And while they were there, they were at this resort just having a great time. They were swimming in this kind of like, I guess, lagoon kind of area there, and everything was fine. Dan was playing with his grandkids in the shallow part of the lagoon, and his wife was on this rubberized raft thing, and she was just chilling, as we do in those places, but she started to drift. And pretty soon, she got caught up in this current, and that raft started going out pretty fast. She got afraid, and so she screamed, Dan, come help me, come get me. Of course, he got the kids back to shore, and he starts swimming out there. Dan's a great athlete, but the current was really very, very strong. And he was doing all that he could to get to, well, the people on the shore, man, they were great. They saw him struggling, and they saw what was going on, and many of them came out there to help. Well, Dan finally reaches the raft, and he's holding on to it, and the rest come. But by the time they come, he had been so exhausted in fighting the current, his hand slipped off the raft, and he went under, and he drowned. That's sort of a little bit of a picture of what it's like when we don't have Christ. We're struggling. Now, to be sure, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're born separated from God. However, what complicates things is our sin. We're the ones who have stepped into the water of our own free choice and our own free will. We stepped into it. And we played around with it and got a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper, a little bit. And all of a sudden, the current snatches us. And before you know it, we're swept away someplace that we didn't intend to go. We didn't intend to get over there. We didn't intend to be that far from shore. And the truth of the matter is, we're kind of like in a helpless situation. You see, in Luke chapter 2, and I promise you I'm getting to Titus 3, but in Luke chapter 2, that's what the angels meant when they made that declaration. I know when we tell the Christmas story, it's all about shepherds, and it's about a manger, and it's about a young lady that's scared to death, and this young couple, and all of that is really wonderful. But listen, Christmas is profoundly personal. Really, Christmas is about good news. And what makes the news good is the desperation of humanity. You don't have good news unless there's a bad situation, in other words. And so we come to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. The angel is announcing the birth to the shepherds. And listen to what he says in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." Here you have it. Good news of a great joy that's going to be for all the people. And here's the good news. For unto you is born this day. Notice the emphatic statement. For unto you is born this day, right on time, in the city of David, a Savior. A Savior. Who is Christ, the Lord. A Savior. Savior. Normally, when we say Savior, it triggers in our minds, like I said, all of the niceties of Christmas, the manger, the story. But Savior is used as mission. The reason why he came. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a deliverer, a deliverer. Now, over in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul outlines why the need for this Savior. And I'm going to look at verses 3 through 7, but let me just tell you where I'm going. There's an amazing progression in verses 3 through 7 as the Apostle Paul eloquently outlines the need for this Savior. He does it this way. Excuse me. He talks about our condition. Then he talks about God's solution. And then he talks about a new condition. Or to put it another way, he talks about a moral mess, a mercy mission, and a miraculous makeover. That's what the Savior did. So the good news is that he comes at a bad time. It's bad for us, and that's what makes it good news. So let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul describes the moral mess that we were in. And by the way, I'm just going to walk through this verse. In this verse, he gives us six categories of sin. Now, there's more than six sins. There's kind of like an infinite number of sins, and there's probably more categories. But in this verse, in this one verse, if you look at it very closely, the Apostle Paul is giving to us six categories of sin that spells doom and separation, a bad situation. The first category he mentions is foolishness. Foolishness. He says in verse 3, For we ourselves were once foolish. Once foolish. Once foolish. Now, when the Bible talks about foolishness, it's not talking about being anti-intellectual. It's not saying that you're not smart. To be a fool in the Bible doesn't mean that you're not smart. You can have a great IQ and still be foolish. You have a high IQ, you can be brilliant, you can be insightful, you can be accomplished, you can be Mensa. I mean, you could really excel. So when the Bible uses the term foolish, it's not talking about you not having horsepower intellectually, not talking about you being smart. But when the Bible talks about being foolish, particularly in the New Testament, it has these two things in mind. And this is the condition of every person that has yet to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And by the way, as I go through these six things, one of the things that I think we need to really realize is this. People who do not sense that they are desperate will never become a follower of Jesus. That's just a hard reality. You have to embrace the reality that you need to be saved in order to be saved. And that you need to be saved a little bit. You got to be saved totally. You got to be delivered totally. Because the people who don't get there never really have a sincere experience with Jesus Christ. We just sort of add them to our lives because we're not desperate enough. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul outlines these categories here. He says that you're foolish. Again, it's not anti-intellectual. It's not that we're idiots. It's not that we're not accomplished. It's not that we don't know stuff. He says, you're just foolish. And the Bible, by that, he implies two things. Number one, foolish in the sense of not having spiritual understanding. That's what he means by being foolish. Not that you're not bright. But man, this stuff don't make sense to me. That's what he's talking about. The Bible says, for the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because he's trying to use human ways to ascertain spiritual dimensions, and you don't have the Spirit of God. It's like, it's foolish. The second thing that he means by foolishness is not just that you can't connect the dots spiritually, but number two, it means rejecting the gospel because it is not reasonable to us, and here's the line, and it calls me to turn from my sin. And so it's foolish in the sense that I don't want to lose control. You see, you can't come to Christ and be proud. The very nature of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ means that you walk away from your pride. You can't be in control of your life and still receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. They don't mix. They don't fit together. And so some people reject Jesus because, hey, look, I don't want anybody controlling me. So that's what it means by foolish. There's a Bible verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why? Because I'm not in control. So it doesn't make sense. So again, this first category when Paul says foolishness, his first category of sin, he's not talking about not being bright. He's not talking about not being sharp. He's not talking about not being competent. He's talking about not being able to connect spiritual realities and the unwillingness to acknowledge that we're out of control. The second category of sin, as I hustle on here, I call it disobedience, because the text calls it disobedience, but I want to define what I think he means by this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. This is a disobedience to God, which is shown in our attitude and actions. Again, it's connected to the whole pride thing. It's not like we are disobedient to one another. It is a refusal to submit to what God says. You've just lived your life based upon your thought that you're in control. I do whatever I want to do. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. If a God exists, he's going to assist me in my direction. He's going to help me to get to where I want to be. So it is a disobedience that lacks a submission to someone else that is greater than me. It refuses to subordinate my life to him. It refuses to place my life under his authority. It is that kind of disobedience. And see, I talk to a lot of people who are not believers yet, and this is the crux of the matter. This is one of the biggies right here. The failure to want to submit to God. I don't want to do that. Tell me what to do? No, the Bible's inspirational. Authority? Whose authority? Never did like my dad. Well, there's a third category of sin here. Foolishness, disobedience. The third one is manipulation. But it's not like we're the ones that are manipulating. We are the ones who are manipulated. Notice the expression here. He says, led astray. Led astray. You know, actually, in the Greek, where it could have been translated deceived, because it means that. You've been led astray. Oh, man, he's getting ready to step into something. He said, we've been deceived and manipulated into doing wrong. I think what he's saying is, you're not as powerful and it's not as much in control as you like to think. You're not really driving this train you think you are. There are forces inside of you, forces inside of me that's leading me in the wrong direction. That we're self-deceived. We think we working stuff. No, Paul says, no, you're not the orchestrator, you're the orchestrated. No, you're not the controller. Somebody else is pushing the buttons. And it takes coming to that point in our lives where we understand that, you know what? I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not above being manipulated. Somebody's yanking my chain. And to be honest with you, I find myself doing stuff that I don't really want to do, but I can't help myself. Find myself making choices that I kind of like don't like making, but they've become increasingly irresistible. Which is the next word, control. Listen to what he says. He says, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Oh my word. You know, one of the things, I've been doing this for years. If you come to my library at my home, you'll see a slew, just shelf after shelf of biographies. I love reading the biographies of great people. But you know what I learned by reading those biographies? It is very humbling. Every last one of them had an addiction to something. All the great people that helped shape the world, when you dig close enough, they weren't as powerful as you thought. Lincoln, early on in his political career, had some moral problems. What I'm trying to say to you is this. Everybody is controlled by something. Did you hear me? Don't sit there shaking your head like you're not. Everybody's controlled by something. We were born to worship. And if you're not worshiping God, you're going to worship your passions. That is a fact of life. And part of the angst that many of us feel is, you know, in the public, we're able to rock and roll and control things and this kind of thing. But some of us, you know, we're controlled by lust. We're going places where we don't need to go, or we're controlled by anger. And we scream at ourselves, how come I can't get better? But it's like something that just possesses us. We're controlled. Pleasures and passions. And every last one of us, there's not a person born, not one born, that's not controlled by something. And that's what he's painting this picture as he goes through these categories of sin. That look, you need a savior. You need a savior. You can't make it by yourself. You can bootstrap all you want to. It's not happening. And he says another category of sin is grudges. Ooh, listen to what he says here. This line. Passing our days in malice and envy. Oh, grudges. What does he mean by that? Well, spending your life driven by a grudging spirit to settle the score and to be recognized for who you are or who you think you should be. Now, I don't want to get thrown in a ditch on this one. This has huge theological implications relative to the image of God. You see, we're all created. I promise you there's a relationship. We were all created in the image of God. We're image bearers. We were born to make a statement with our lives, every last one of us. And the desire to make a statement is not evil. We're born for significance. We're born to make an expression, a statement with our lives. However, when sin entered the world, that vertical desire became horizontal. Now we compete with one another. This is the origin of jealousy. Jealousy has its root in a right desire that's been perverted. Envy has its root in a right desire that's been perverted. We were created to be passionate about God and to represent Him. But when sin came into the picture, now it's all about us. So one of the reasons why we want to get back at people is because somehow or another they've taken the spotlight from me, or they've stolen something from me that belongs to me. So I spend my life trying to get even with people. I spend my life trying to be recognized. Will you validate me? Will you affirm me? Will you stroke me? Will you tell me that I'm somebody? We spend our days trying to work that out. And Paul calls that sin. Not that we shouldn't desire value, but our value should be given this way. So when you take my spotlight, I got to go get it back. The last category of sin is alienation. Hated by others and hating one another. This is a cycle of alienation and broken relationships. You see, the very fact that we hate someone, the very fact that we have consistent broken relationships, is God putting the spotlight on us that we need reconciliation. We go, huh? Yeah, yeah. You see, the gospel is all about reconciliation this way and this way. That's right. Jesus came to put us back together with Him and have the ability to love people that we disagree with. Now, I'm talking to non-believers, but I want to give an application to Christians. We got to stop giving God a black eye, Christians. I've been at this thing a long time. And the biggest barrier for people coming to know the Savior, one of the biggest barriers, is our inability to sustain good relationships among the body. A buddy of mine tweeted something the other week. He said, you know, Christians who say they have good theology but have consistently bad relationships have bad theology. Don't go around here talking about people, telling people all you know. And some of you might need to step out of some classes that you teach because you got too many bad relationships. Now, I'm not saying everybody's going to like you. You're looking at a guy, I've on radio and this kind of thing, and you get the zinger of emails, and no matter what you say, somebody, you know, they're going to talk about you to the day you die. All right, I got that. But I'm just saying here, the integrity of the gospel means that I'm rightly related to God, and I'm pursuing a love relationship with others. That's comprehensive reconciliation. And the Apostle Paul says, alienation, in relationships is a category of sin. Now, I got to hustle on here. That's the moral mess that we're in. I could cascade down and add your, you know, all kinds of individual sins. But Paul says this sets up the need for a Savior. We're out there in the lagoon. We don't have a lifeline. And we're mired in all of this stuff. And there's not a person in this building who has not lived there or you're living there today. Not one of us. So that's the condition, a moral mess. What's the solution? Ah, the good news, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. It's a mercy mission. And notice what the Apostle Paul says in this mercy mission. By the way, before I even get to that, I want to make a little observation. Notice in verse 3, the opening line, he says, for we ourselves were once. I want to point out something here. I'm glad Paul reminded, these are believers that he's writing to, but he reminded them, don't you dare get arrogant. I don't know what it is about me. But God in recent years has made me extraordinarily sensitive to the legalistic, condescending nonsense that's associated with those of us who are Bible-believing Christians. Don't you dare treat unbelievers in such a way that you communicate that you would never do that. That's part of our disease and problem. Those of us who traffic in truth, There's an insidious arrogance that always swarms around us. And we forget, yeah, that's what we were. That's what we were. You see, what draws people to you when you share the gospel is humility. Not beating them up with truth. You're a sinner. You're wrong. And if you run your family better, this wouldn't happen to you. All this mess is happening in this country. It's all because of, yeah, what does that do? But when we come alongside people and we understand that my story is your story and your story is my story. I was out there too. And I needed somebody to drop a rope in my hand. Fellowship, can we get over that? Can we run away from that? Can we run away from that arrogance? Can we stop that? Can we stop it? Can we stop beating up non-Christians? Can we stop that? Can we separate the issue from the individual and never ostracize the individual? Can we stop that? Can we stop that? I'm pleading with you to do that. Because some of the criticism we get, it hurts like crazy, but sometimes folks are right. You might as well just say it. Sometimes they're flat out right. And ain't no need to get defensive about it. Sometimes this spiritual pride has its hands around our neck, and we act like we're better than we really are. Shame on us. And I hope this Christmas, when our unbelieving relatives come, that there's enough love in our hearts and minds and lives, enough grace in us to remember what we were like, that our love for them eclipses any of our little silly rules. And they are engaged with the God of hope. I didn't mean to say all of that, but I wanted to. There's a moral mess. Number two, there's a mercy mission. Verses 4 and 5. Help comes on the scene. In the midst of this stuff, and I love the contrast here, he says, but, let me read the verse again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, you see what he's painting here? What he's saying is, you're lost. You can't swim. You don't have any, what do those call those bands on your arms? You don't have a life jacket on. There's no rope out there. You're over your head. You're taken in water, okay? You're dead. And this stuff doesn't even make sense unless you know that you're dead. It's not going to help you unless you know that you're dead. But, and this is where mercy comes in. You don't appreciate mercy until you see what you deserve. Did you hear what I just said? You can't appreciate mercy until you see what you deserve. You can't do it. So Paul says, this is what you deserve, but God. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, help on the scene. I want you to look at the word loving here, loving kindness. That's not the Greek word agapao, agape. You know what word that is? It's philanthropia. We get the English word philanthropy from that. You know what that word means? Philos means lover, relational love, broadly, relational love. Anthropos means man. Lover of mankind. What a remarkable statement. That God would choose a word that walks away from his unconditional, agape is God's unconditional love, but a word that focuses on the human condition. It's as if he's saying in context here, I love you just the way you are. I love you because you were messed up in these categories of sin. And I love you the same when you walk out of it. In other words, he's saying, look, my mission here has been driven by love. I love you. There's not a parent there in Newtown, Connecticut, who would not have taken a bullet for one of those kids. Not one. Wouldn't even thought about it. In fact, it's evidence that that principal, that's exactly what she did. She ran toward the gunshots because those were her kids. And this is a picture of the gospel. Jesus, God, ran toward our condition. He wasn't repulsed by it. Yeah, he's repulsed by sin, but he provided the solution, the love of God. And I got to tell you, you're here today and you're hearing this stuff and you're hearing this message and it may be hammering away at you. You might be on one hand spitting mad at me and on the other hand you're saying, I really need to hear this. And there's this conflict that's going on. You know why? Because God loves you. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with this book. It has everything to do with the fact that you are here today and this is your day. This is your time to give your life to Jesus. And he said, and he's hammering away at you. I love you. Yeah, you're full of lust. I love you. You're greedy? Yes, I love you. You're selfish? Yes, I love you. You had all kinds of broken relations? I love you. You had all kinds of temptations? I love you. Help came on the scene and we're delivered. Verse 5 says, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. People can't save themselves. Salvation depends solely and completely on God's grace revealed and achieved by his son, Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't moralize yourself into heaven. You cannot renovate yourself into heaven. The way to be saved is acknowledge that you're helpless, that I'm helpless. And that's the reason why he's turning up the heat in your life right now. That's the reason why you're like, you run out of fingers and toes of putting a dike. Because he's saying, yo, dude, Crawford, you might be a little bit smart this way, but you can't make it, bro. You can't make it. And then his loving kindness. I guess I've already said this, but look again at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy. When we say that we are saved, we're saying that God has had mercy on us. We didn't get what we deserve. Has God had mercy on you? And again, I keep coming back to this, but I want you to understand this. You can't and I can't be saved until I fully embrace the reality that I need mercy. I need mercy. I can't forgive myself of my own sins. There's a point at which that cycle babble up doesn't work. You know, people go around talking about, well, forgive yourself, forgive yourself, forgive yourself. I understand in a certain sense what that means, and there might be some relevance to that. But the truth of the matter is you can't forgive yourself into heaven because you didn't die for your sins. And so we need mercy. You see, the problem is this. If we did just one little itty-bitty tiny little scintilla of a thing wrong, because God is holy, that's massive evil. It's massive evil. And trust me, you don't ever want God to give you justice. You don't want justice. We need mercy. And he saved us because we couldn't swim. And the only thing that we had was a hand above water. Please put a rope in it. And this Loving God steps in. The third and the final thing is this. We're in a moral mess. That is our condition. God's solution is a mercy mission. But it's amazing how he doesn't just save us and then roll us up on the shore. Drag us up there, puking a little bit and this kind of thing. But you're going to make it and say, all right, see you later. Don't go back out there anymore. They got showers over there. You can get cleaned up and what have you. I'm saying, you know, I'll see you. The marvelous thing about our salvation is that it's better than what we deserve ever, 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 ever. And we will never drown again. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? I don't think you did. When God saves you, you will never drown again. Ever. Ever drown again. Because what he does is thorough. He does it one time, and it's all over. And he saves us for eternity. It is absolutely amazing. And so there's this miraculous makeover that takes place once we've been pulled out of the water, so to speak. And he does holy CPR on us. He does a bunch of other things that is just too glorious to articulate. But he mentions three of them here. Number one, he washes us and renews us. We're washed and renewed. Again, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word wash there really literally means to be bathed all over. He thoroughly cleanses us. See, when we trust Christ, we're all cleansed. We're cleansed from all of our sins, and we're made into a new person by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt dirty? Yeah. You ever felt dirty because of something that you did? You ever felt dirty even though nobody knew that you did it, but you felt dirty? You ever felt dirty because of thoughts in your head? Now, nobody knew that you were thinking them, but you felt dirty. The dirt that you feel is a gift from God. The dirt that you feel, the weight that you feel, it's kind of like you're walking around and you think you got these moral spots that everybody can see. That's a gift from God. And when we come to Christ, he cleanses us thoroughly. At Thanksgiving, one of my grandsons got really sick. I mean, it wasn't pretty. Very sick. I won't go into details here, else I'll get sick. But my daughter-in-law, my poor grandson, he got so sick, my daughter-in-law just grabbed him, drug him up to the shower, and threw him in, turned the shower on. She said, you can't come out until we wash this stuff off of you. Well, when we come to Jesus, we're bathed in the Holy Spirit. He cleanses us of all that mess, all that junk, all the moral vomit and mess that's in our heads and in our hearts and lives and all the issues that are there. He cleanses us. Do you need to be clean? You need to be clean. And he does it like that. He cleanses us. But there's also another thing that he does here, right here in the text. Verse 6 says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I don't want to get too much in the ditch here, but by pouring out on us, he's talking about the Holy Spirit that he's poured out over us richly. He's really talking about, this is a power issue. Now hear me. I need you to get with me here. Here, right here. Just get with me. Listen to this. Listen. Most of us, I dare say all of us, the problem that we have, although we might argue with Christians until the cow comes home and all this kind of stuff, and we might have all these arguments against Jesus and what have you, but the truth of the matter is most of us know what is right to do. Our issue is not knowing what is right to do. In fact, our issue is not knowing what's wrong. Our compass might be broke a little bit, but we kind of like got that figured out. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. Our problem is, if we're honest, is not having the power
to do what we know is right to do. That's the problem in these United States of America. You've heard me say this before. The problem that we have in this country is that we don't know what to do with the moral slide. And because we've rejected a God acknowledgement, we've rejected that, and we're sliding over into full-bore secularism. Because we've rejected that, now all that we, well, only thing that we can do is to keep redefining morality to fit my behavior so that that will sanctify what I want to do. But really, we don't have the power to change. It's like a moral charade. Aren't you tired of redefining morality? Aren't you tired of that? Don't you want life to be the way it was supposed to be? Aren't you tired of saying, well, you know, because everybody sleeps around and I can't stop sleeping around? Well, why is that immoral? It's no longer immoral as long as my partner agrees with me, and that becomes a new standard. Well, the real issue was, you didn't have power to overcome your lust. So you just redefined it. But here, what the Apostle Paul says is this. It's amazing. When we come to Jesus Christ, he not only forgives us and washes us, now watch this, but he places inside of us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is Crawford, you know. Nah, you don't have to lie. Man, but I've been doing this my whole life. I know you have, but watch this. You read this word, you get on your knees, you ask me to control you, and all of a sudden you see change taking place and rising up to the noble standard of holiness for which I was born. You don't have to settle. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. You don't have to settle. And this is part of that miraculous makeover. When we come to Jesus Christ, what he does, that Spirit washes us externally, morally speaking. And he says, oh, wait. I need to be power to overcome. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Then he also says, we're completely righteous. Woo! Where do you get that from? Well, look at this word here. This word here. So that being justified by his grace. You know what justification means? You know what it means? You know what it means? Let me tell you what it means. It doesn't mean the same thing as pardon. A lot of people get those two confused. Pardon and justified are two different things. You know, the president at the end of his term, like he kind of like pardons people. Well, to be pardoned is not the erasing of your guilt. It just meant that you got off the hook. You got off the hook. But it doesn't mean that. Justification is a different word. The justification means to be made completely right as if you never did the crime. Now, hang in there. I want to put a quote on the screen by Warren Wiersbe. I want to read this to you. Now, I know, pay close attention. Justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now notice, pay attention. God puts to our account the righteousness of his Son. Now I've underscored this. So that we can be condemned no more. Not only does he forget our sins, but he forgets that we were even sinners. Did you hear what I said? When we come to Jesus, not only does God forget our sins, but he forgets that we were even sinners. Now, some of you looking at me, oh, what do you mean by that? Let me explain by what biblical forgetting means. When it says that as far as the east is from the west, he
He remembers our sins no more. When the Bible says that God forgets, of course, it's not saying that he does not know that what we did was wrong. But what the Bible means by God forgetting is that God does not treat us or respond to us in light of our prior condition. Because it's under the blood of the Lord Jesus, we're complete and perfect in him. Didn't say that we are perfect, practically speaking. We stumble and make mistakes. But when we come to Christ, he doesn't just say, okay, let me get you a little rump off the hook this time and I'm going to pardon you. But don't let this happen again. No. When we come to Jesus, he says, you're in my son. And his blood has covered your sin. You're my child. I don't see your sin anymore. Because the blood of the Savior is sufficient. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? One last piece before I pray. The last piece is this. In this marvelous, miraculous makeover, we become, at the moment we grab a hold of the rope, we become at that moment, unconditional heirs. Unconditional heirs. I'll get back to that. I said that for a reason. But let me just read verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I use the expression unconditional heirs because of what I said earlier. What I said earlier. When God saves someone, they can't drown again. They can't drown again. When God saves someone, they can't go back out there again. When he saves someone, he doesn't just leave them on the beach. When he saves someone, he says, no. It's as if you didn't sin. You never sin. But not only that, you're in my son, and my son is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and every blessing in the heavenlies belongs to you because you're in my son. You're an heir of those things. What do you mean by that? Well, today we draw upon his riches, and when he comes, we will share his wealth and his kingdom forever. Tyler Perry has a movie entitled The Family That Prays. I love that movie because of the story that it portrays there. There's this very wealthy woman who's inherited from her husband this very large and successful construction company. She has a good friend by the name of Alice. Alice has struggled. Her husband walked out on her, but these women have been friends for years. Alice is running this restaurant. The restaurant, and they just have two nickels to rub together. It's not doing well at all, but they just struggle and struggle. And Alice has a daughter that is obnoxious and arrogant and, you know, and just mistreats her mother. Long story short, the son of the woman that owns the construction company is really full of himself and quite the conniver, and he's orchestrating his mother's out, so he thinks. Everything is set, but there's a little bit of a surprise. They're in the boardroom, and the son thinks that he has pulled the rug out over his mother and that he's got the votes around the table from the board. But he is shocked to find out that mama's a little smarter than he thought. See, mama had created this other corporation that had control over this corporation. And Alice, she had named to the board. She fires her evil son. And come to find out that Alice has always been, although she didn't know it, an extraordinarily wealthy woman. When we come to Jesus Christ, we inherit everything that he has. It's ours. It's ours. The greatest need of every person ever born is not education. The greatest need of every person ever born is not money.
The greatest need of every person ever born is not technology. The greatest need of every person ever born is forgiveness. So, you're in the water. And Jesus is throwing out the rope. Not only is it within reach, but the rope is laying in the palm of your hand. It's laying right there. And when you believe, you grab the rope. Will you believe today? Will you believe? Will you believe? Will you believe? He has placed a rope in your hand. For unto you personally is born this day a Savior. Will you bow your heads, please? Maybe you're saying, Crawford, I'm not sure that Christ is living in my life. But what you said today makes sense to me. And I want to grab a hold of the rope. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to be clean. I want to have the power to overcome. If that's your prayer, I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer like this with me, not out loud, but just in your quietness of your own heart and mind. Lord Jesus, I need you. I turn from my sin and I open my heart to you. Will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? Will you make me your child? And if you prayed that and you really meant that in your heart and mind, that's an expression of faith. You've grabbed a hold of a rope. And God will pull you to safety. You're his child right now. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you this, and I don't want anybody looking around. If you prayed that prayer, I know I cannot see up in the balcony, but if you prayed that prayer with me, would you just raise your hand and drop it? Yes, yes, yes. Yes, there are many here who have prayed that prayer. And what I'm going to do at the end of this service, I want to ask you to do two things. Number one, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to be up front, and there's going to be some more of our leaders up front here. And the only thing I want you to do is just come up and say, Crawford, I prayed that prayer. Or maybe you don't want to do that. There's Guest Central, and there's some staff with badges on. Just say to them, you know, I prayed that prayer with Crawford this morning. And we'll know what that means. And the reason why we want to do that is that we want to get you some information and pray for you and help you on your journey. Let's quietly stand together. I'm going to close in prayer, but what I want to say to all of us, fellowship, these are extraordinary times. I think the tragedy that everybody's talking about might be an open door to share the hope and the love of the Lord Jesus with people. And let's take it, loving advantage of those opportunities. And the second thing that I want to say to us is this. We have family and friends and people coming around this time of the year. Share the hope of the gospel with them. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to, you know, be some great thinker or preacher or whatever. You just got to let them know. And by the way, you can just go buy this tape. Maybe it'll help you. But you just got to let them know that, look, God loves you. He sent his son to die for your sins and for my sins. And if you will believe, turn from your sin, and trust him, he will make you his child. You can put your story in there, whatever. A few verses you want to share with that. But that's it. He loves you. We're sinful and separated from God. He sent his son to die for us. All we have to do is believe. And that's it. Share that story. Father, we thank you so very much for your goodness. Thank you for this day. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are hurting today in Connecticut and across the country. And we continue to seek you for revival, that what the devil meant for destruction, that you will use for transformation. Now dismiss us from this place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings.